Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do come this night grateful that you are a gracious God who loves us, who has forgiven us, who has reached out to us, who has communicated to us, who has not left us alone. Lord, you have done so much, and we ask now that even those realities would come alive, that we might be found responsive to you and the ways of your work in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been my observation that one of the ways the Lord works in ministers' lives is he gives us children's messages. And he does so that we are reminded that we're not in control. And I think Duff learned more than one of those lessons tonight. So, on Sunday evenings, we've been working our way together through the book of Acts, beginning to make our way through it. We make our way to chapter 4 tonight, and the account that has been unfolding is showing us that something new, something even dramatic, is taking place. There have been unusual events associated with the work of God, particularly with the work of the Holy Spirit. There's been Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit. Last week we looked at the healing of a man who was born lame. There have been large numbers of conversions of faith to Christ, even by the thousands, over what is a fairly short period of time. And during this stretch, large crowds have begun to gather regularly at the temple on Solomon's portico. And there was so much happening, so many lives affected, so much of the city of Jerusalem aware of this, that there had to be some sort of reaction. I think some of you may remember Newton's third law. If you don't remember it, you might remember that you once remembered it. That's about as far as I got without a little help. And Newton's third law stated this: for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. This certainly is a description of what happens in the physical world. It's something that can be analyzed mathematically. But I believe there is also a parallel principle of sorts that is at work in the spiritual realm. Whenever the Lord is at work, you can just about count on the fact that there will be some sort of reaction, some sort of opposite reaction from the unbelieving world and the forces of evil. And we begin to see, I think, such a reaction take place in the book of Acts in our passage tonight. And sort of with that in mind, let us turn and read together verses 1 through 31 of chapter 4 of the book of Acts. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, They conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident by all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man in whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. But what is it that we see taking place in this passage? Well, this is a continuation, a direct continuation of what we were considering last week, where we saw that a man was healed, a lame man. And we know that that word about his healing began to spread, if not because people were talking about it, if for no other reason than the man was himself. We were told going around leaping and shouting and praising God. And we know that a good-sized crowd had begun to gather and that Peter was preaching there with much success. And in our passage tonight, we see that the reaction that started to take place, a reaction that was, in fact, in opposition to all the things that were taking place. And what is it that we see taking place here? Well, I believe the opposition we see in this passage shows itself in two ways. The first way, I think, is a reasonable deduction from what we read and what we know about the people involved. And the second opposition is an obvious one, spoken of quite clearly in our passage. And the first opposition is a reaction. It's an apparent discomfort with the excitement that was taking place through the preaching and the healing and all that was taking place in these early days in the life of the church. And as our passage begins, we see temple officials coming to this crowd with a desire clearly to break up of what was taking place. And it says a quite large crowd. We're told in verse 4 that there were 5,000 men who were among the converted. Not just a large crowd, a very large crowd. And in addition to the size of the crowd, we can only imagine that there was a great deal of excitement and emotion as so much was taking place and as so many people were coming to faith in Christ for the first time. It's interesting to me that one of the men who came with the temple officials, we're told, was the head of the temple guard. I think we'd probably call him today the head of temple security. And he is involved with this. And it's probably not a stretch to imagine that as the head of the temple guard, he might have come to the priests and Sadducees and said something to them like this: "You know, we have a situation here. I think we really need to talk about it. I'm really afraid that this crowd that's gathering out there on Solomon's portico is about to get out of control. It really is a huge crowd gathered there. And there's some fellow, I don't know who he is, but he's speaking and he seems to have the people listening to every word that he's saying. And I can tell you for sure that he's not one of you. And then there's this other fellow who's just jumping around like a madman, and he's praising God. And if I didn't know better, I would say that he's one of those lame people usually begging out at the entrance of the temple. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that this is the sort of excitement we really want taking place in our temple services. It really is disruptive to the normal way of doing things here. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes when God is at work, there really is a level of energy and excitement that takes place. And this energy and emotion by some can be viewed as very disruptive. Many, I think, would agree that one of the greatest times of spiritual revival and awakening that our own country has ever known is what has been called the Great Awakening, or sometimes the First Great Awakening, in the 1730s through the 1740s. And it's interesting, in light of this passage and what we see unfolding here, that one of the great debates that took place during that period was over the level of enthusiasm and emotion that was characterized in many of the reports coming out of the churches and from the individuals affected by the Great Awakening. In fact, one group that really was on the edge of the awakening and was kind of a fringe group was even called the enthusiasts because of the amount of emotion that sometimes was characteristic there. And Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of that time, was not only at the center of the awakening, but at the heart of this particular controversy as he attempted in writing to describe and to critique and to defend what was taking place. And actually, some of the most fascinating writings that he would write came out of this very debate. Things like the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, or some thoughts concerning the revival, and another called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. And if you're at all, this is a little side note, if you're at all inclined to take on interesting reading, I'd really encourage you to pick up these works of Jonathan Edwards as he unfolds these several conversions and explains from Scripture what is taking place. It really is a very fascinating readings. And Edwards and many others at that time were witnessing a period of religious, a period of Christian excitement and emotion that was coming from many people coming to Christ. But as you might expect, opposition arose. And actually, most of that opposition arose from the religious community. And Edwards was anxious to defend what he considered to be a very real and genuine work of God. He acknowledged extremes. He acknowledged that there sometimes were false emotions that often came from false teaching, but he was emphatic that the genuine work of God could produce what he would call religious affections, what we might call excitement and a little bit of emotion. Well, for many of us, the sorts of events that we see described in these early chapters of the book of Acts, or that we might read about in the Great Awakening, is something that for many of us we've maybe never quite fully experienced. I suspect many of you have had a little taste of revival in your own life and periods where God has really worked and the things of God have come alive, and maybe even been part of small movements of God where a good number of people might have been coming to Christ. And certainly we have seen individuals and even small groups dramatically converted to the Lord. And in many ways, I think that is a genuine sampling for us that God has given us of what we see in Acts or might read about in other settings. But as I consider this passage, I find myself wondering and pose this question to us. What if God were to move in a way similar to what we have read about here in the books of Acts, in the book of Acts? And if this were to happen, how would we respond? Would we be excited and embrace it? Would we find ourselves wanting to embrace it as a true work of God? Or might we find ourselves thinking, you know, this really is a little disruptive. All these people excited here. And we might think, you know, things were really a little nicer when it was just a little bit quieter and calmer around here. And And we can see that even though we might pray for God to work in a mighty way and long to see it, that if it were actually to happen, we have to ask ourselves, how would we respond? Would we embrace it as God's true work in our lives? Well, the emotion and excitement taking place on Solomon's portico and even the sight of the crowd had to be in part what moved the temple leaders to respond and to respond in opposition. But we also read in our account that there was more to their opposition and actually something far deeper significance. And the second aspect of opposition was their concern about the name associated with this big crowd and the things that were taking place. To put a stop to the gathering, the temple rulers had arrested those whom they perceived were leading the group. They arrested the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, and they put them in prison overnight. But the next day, as they gathered in the leadership of the temple and other Jewish leadership, and as they brought Peter and John before them, the very first question they asked them is, by what power and by what name do you do this? And then as this interrogation comes to a close and as they decide that they have to let them go, we're told that this is what happened. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The opposition that sows itself at this point seems to be centered around the use of the name of Jesus. They were not challenging the healing of the man. They seemed absolutely convinced that it was the real thing, that there were no mirrors and no trickery. They did not speak out verbally, at least that we're told, against the large gathering that was taking place. They didn't cite some temple ordinance to suggest that such large gatherings were not permitted. They did not tell Peter or John to never speak again. One assumes that they thought that they probably would speak again, but their concern was this. They told them not to teach, not to preach, not to heal in that name. Well, from our perspective, it almost appears that this is a fetish, if you will, an unordinary interest in names that these Jewish leaders had. And the truth of the matter is, it really was an unusual interest they had in names. And why was that? Well, the heightened interest of names, particularly ones associated with the acts of God, came from their Jewish background. There's a fellow named T.A. McComiskey, wrote this. He said, basic to ancient Hebrew or Jewish religion is the concept of divine revelation. While God is conceived of as revealing his attributes and will in a number of ways in the Old Testament, one of the most theologically significant modes of divine self-disclosure is the revelation inherent in the names of God. In other words, God in the Old Testament identified himself through the names that he gave himself. In some ways, it'd be like this. Someone might come knocking at our door during the day or at night, and at the door we hear this, it's the police. And we go to the door, and before we open it, we might say, well, how do I really know it's the police? How do I know you are who you say you are? Well, the way that that's handled is the policeman would pull out his badge, would pull out his identification. And if we see the badge, it's our assumption it's the real thing. And the badge of the policeman is something that is, in essence, a reflection of who he is and his very identity. We've seen those shows on TV where, for whatever reason, a law officer has to turn in his badge. And it's not a simple matter of just handing over this piece of material. It's a crisis in his life because there's a sense that as he hands over his badge, he's giving up who he is. He's giving up his very identity. Well, in the same way, in a similar way, God identifies himself through his names in the Old Testament. We might remember the account of God coming to Moses at the burning bush. And God tells Moses what he wants him to do, how he wants him to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. And in reality, Moses sort of drags his feet a little bit, but not really that much. But Moses does have some questions for God. And one of them is this. We see this in Acts chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so we see in this passage and in other passages of the Old Testament how God identified himself by name and how the people of God came to expect that God would identify himself by name. And that's the training and the background of these Jewish leaders and the priests and the Sadducees. And as they gathered there on that day, as they saw these things that they thought were identified with the works of God, they had to say to themselves, in whose name are these things done? And as they thought about names of God, they thought of names like El Shaddai or Yahweh or the Lord or I Am. But the name these people on Solomon's portico were using was this. It was Jesus. These acts of God and these works of God were being attributed to a name that had not been on their list. The priests did not deny that they were witnessing acts of God, particularly the healing of the man. But what they did not get was that God was fully revealing himself and that he was doing so through the person and now through the name of Jesus Christ. This was exactly what Peter was trying to tell them as he met with them there that day. As he said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become now the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There was a new name. There was a greater name. There was the ultimate name. And it had been revealed. And in imposing the name of Jesus, these Jewish leaders were in fact imposing the Lord God himself. So we have seen opposition develop in two different ways. But there is another part of the story that we see in chapter 4, and it's how the Christians responded to this opposition. The work of God was thrusting forth in the early Christian movement. An opposition that rose up clearly from the beginning wanted to squash the movement and to nip it in the bud. So how did these Christians respond? Well, what we see in the face of this opposition is, first of all, boldness. And then we'll see prayer for boldness. And then we'll see more boldness. The first act of boldness was Peter's response to those who had arrested him. And we are told that he was filled with the Spirit as he then went on to speak those words which we just read together. And the next response is the prayer that took place after John and Peter were released. And they went and they shared with their friends, we're told, what had taken place. And their immediate response to hearing about what took place and the opposition was to say, let's pray. And as they prayed, one of the things they prayed for is that they would have boldness to continue to speak of Jesus and his name. And then we're told that after the meeting at the very end of this passage, that they went forth filled with the Spirit and continued to speak the word of God boldly. Their response to the opposition was not to draw back, not to cower in the corner, but it was characterized by boldness. When we consider boldness, I found myself asking the question, what is it that we're being told here? What is Christian boldness? And typically when we think of that, we think of what we see in this passage, the ability to speak up under adverse circumstances for the Lord and for his cause. And Peter in particular was able to stand in the face of opposition and to speak boldly the truth to those who had arrested him and brought him before them. And I think it's safe to say that many of us feel like there are many times when we really need more boldness than we have. It's very easy for us in life circumstances to shy away from speaking up and taking advantage of opportunities that come, or when opposition comes up, to speak forth what we know to be true. And there may be a longing for us for more boldness such as that. But I believe there's also another layer of boldness that in many ways we need. And we need boldness not only to speak what is true, but often we need boldness to live what is true. So what is boldness? I think boldness takes place when God helps us to do or to say something for him that we would not or could not do without his help. Here are some examples that I think come to mind. See if any of these might fit you. There are certain people that around us who we might describe as people who have never met a stranger. They're the sort of people that if they meet somebody, it's as if they've known them all their life. They don't have problem going up to them, introducing who they are, and welcoming them. But some of us aren't quite like that. Some of us need help, need God to energize us to even go forward and to meet and introduce ourselves to someone. We need God's boldness. It may just be the matter of someone who we have noticed has been visiting us here at church for a number of weeks, and we know they're a visitor, and we think, I sure would be curious to know who they are, and we're reluctant to do so, and we really need a little bit of boldness to just step forward and to introduce ourselves to them. Or a second example, there are those people whose lives sometimes are extremely difficult for us to deal with. And it may be for one reason or another. My observation is the person who may be difficult for you is sometimes different than the person who may be difficult for me. But the time comes when we know that the right thing to do is to go up to that person and to engage them in meaningful conversation and to let them know that we really have an interest in who they are and to step out of our own reticence. Sometimes we really need God to help us to move forward in boldness. Or there may be that person who we know there's a need to ask them to forgive us. It may be for a number of reasons, but we've been avoiding doing that. But what we really need in a situation like that is not only to humble ourselves, but we really need the help of God the Spirit to help us go and boldly ask them if they would forgive us. Or there may be that person who we know, and we know pretty as much as we can know, that they really still need to know Jesus Christ and that there's something missing in their lives. And we know that we know what is missing, and it's Jesus. But to step forward and to share some of what we know, we really need God's Spirit to come and aid us so that we might boldly step forward and share such good news with them. The early disciples grasped that it would take boldness, a boldness that they did not have on their own, a boldness that they prayed that God would give them, a boldness that would come from the Holy Spirit for the work of God to stand firm, and not only stand firm, but even to move forward in the face of opposition. And if we want in our own day to see God's work not only stand, but to move forward, I suspect we too need more boldness than we're often characterized. We need God to come by his Holy Spirit and to aid us in our heart's desire to walk for him and to serve him and to speak for him. And as he comes by the work of his Spirit, he may grant, and he will grant to us, a boldness that we do not have on our own. Well, I mentioned pretty much at the beginning of this message, Newton's third law, in case you've already forgotten it again. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And there is a parallel spiritual principle at work of sorts that is parallel to this. In one respect, Newton's law does reflect spiritual realities. Reaction to God's work may be opposite. And it may be opposite, but the one thing that is different is it is not equal. Opposition to God's work may seem strong to us, And at times it may even seem stronger than the Lord's work himself, but the reality is that God's power and might is far stronger than anything the world of unbelief and the devil may bring to us. As the Apostle John reminds us, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We may long for the day when the struggles and opposition will cease. And even though in Christ, as Christians, we are able to move from victory to victory as we make our way through those challenges, but it is the ultimate victory that we long for and to behold to come to that time when we will see that at every name, Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we do praise you for the work that you accomplished in these early days of the Christian church. And we praise you for times where your Spirit has been poured out to dramatically change lives. And we praise you that throughout all of history, you have not abandoned your work, but that you have sent it forth. And we call upon you in this day to do what you will in and through us. We call upon you to draw people to your saving love through who we are as a body. And we pray that you would give us the ability to embrace that work, and that you might grant to us measures of boldness, not only that we might speak of you, but that in life situations we might live as you would want us to live. Oh, Lord, come, aid us in that way. Give us a boldness to live for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.